Although I read from Mark chapter 4 and 6 about the calming of the water and the walking on the water, I want to speak today about another psalm, Psalm 77, and you'll see why I read those readings in a minute. Psalm 77 was written by Asaph, as the Bible tells us, the leader of music, the music director in the great temple worship. And I spoke about another of his psalms about 6 months ago. But today, Psalm 77. And really we could entitle it his musings in two different moods. Firstly, a mood of depression, even nervous exhaustion. And then he moves on from there to faith and hope. And all who have known what it means to have the enveloping pressure of a dark mood can be grateful for the candor, the frankness of this fellow sufferer, Asaph, and also for his courage. In the first part of the psalm, he uses the word I, or me, a great deal. He's concentrating on himself and his own problems. The end of the psalm, the I or the me has disappeared, and the facts of his faith have captured all his attention. It is necessary for us to examine ourselves and to think what we are, to test our consciences. But we must not be obsessed by ourselves and self-examination. It's possible to do it too much because it leads to depression and despair eventually. Just think of this question: am I happy? If we all asked ourselves that question day after day, we would lose our happiness, because we would stop concentrating on what makes us happy, and we would think only of the happiness itself, and we would examine the happiness, and we would soon find it dissolved and melted away. If we keep asking ourselves the question, does God's peace fill my heart? That's the best way to lose your peace. Am I holy enough for God? To keep being obsessed with that kind of question is the best way to lose your holiness. Is my faith strong enough? To keep asking yourself that is the best way to weaken your faith. Because we don't get faith by thinking about faith, we get faith by thinking about God and his gospel. Anyway, whosever fault it is, Asaph, the great music director of ancient Israel, is experiencing a great darkness of spirit. He says in the first four verses of Psalm 77, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. We can see his symptoms there. Quite clearly, he's obviously in distress, verse 2. Also in verse 2, he's been seeking the Lord, but there's no quick solution to his distress. In verse 4, we see that he can't sleep at night. Also in verse 4, we see that he can't even express or explain his problems to others. In verse 2 again, he doesn't even want to be comforted. He's got so low that he doesn't want others to come and comfort him and strengthen him. And verse 3, he tries to make himself more religious, but in the end it seems to make him worse. He's experiencing what many, many people, not just a few, not just you, go through. And then there are certain stages in his change for the better. And let's look at them. First of all, in verse 1, he says, I cried out to God. And that literally means I spoke aloud to God with my voice. I didn't just pray with my mind. I didn't just bottle up my feelings in my mind. I actually spoke aloud to God. Now, you may or may not find helpful what I'm about to say in the next minute, but if you do find it helpful, well, all well and good. Prayer, private prayer, does not have to be with the mind only. In our Protestant heritage, we often have thought that prayer is just in our minds to God. But to speak, to express clearly the troubles of our mind is very helpful indeed. It is not naive or childish. After all, the New Testament tells us that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears and was heard for his godly fear. Just think of this. We wouldn't know the prayers of Jesus, what they were, if the disciples had not heard him pray his prayers. We also learn from the life of Jesus that his life was not an easy ride. It was not just sailing through life. His emotions too had a bumpy ride. He wept. He was deeply grieved. His soul was crushed within him. So Asaph prays aloud to God. The next stage is that he thinks about his past religious experience of God. And he gets some encouragement from it, but not completely. Verse 5 to 7, he says, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject us forever? Will he never show his favor again? He's got some encouragement in thinking of his past Christian faith. I shouldn't say Christian faith, his past faith in God. The songs, the psalms that he used to sing. What it meant to him then. But it's not the full answer. It is good for you and me to remember what God has done for us. The great times when the hymns expressed a real deep faith from our lives. But that's not enough. It may still leave a nagging doubt because our thoughts are still self-centered on what I was and what I experienced those years ago. The next stage in Asaph's escape from his depression is that he confesses his doubts. He's quite honest. He doesn't pretend, even though he is the music director of Israel, he doesn't pretend to be pious when he isn't pious. He says, will the Lord reject us forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? We can be grateful to him for his honesty. No pretense there. He had his doubts. But in expressing his doubts, he begins to find a way out of doubt into faith. Note the kind of doubt that he's got. He's not doubting that God exists. He's not doubting the steadfast love of God. His doubt is this: does God care for my people? Or we might say in modern terms, does God care for me? I know he cares for others. I know he blesses others. I know he forgives others. But what about me? Am I not a uniquely hopeless case? Am I not uniquely difficult for God to bless? Aren't the circumstances in which my life is and the things that I have done, don't they put me outside God's blessing? Like the hymn that we used to sing in Malawi so often, while you're blessing others, do not pass me by. A common feeling, a very common feeling of individual people thinking that God can bless everyone except them. And yet, in voicing that doubt, Asaph finds in it an inner contradiction, and he can see what's wrong with his doubt. He says, has your unfailing love vanished? That's verse 8. How can love which is unfailing vanish? There's a contradiction there. Has your promise failed for all time? How can a promise of God fail for all time? Have you forgotten to be merciful? As if God could forget something. The Old Testament word, which is translated here as unfailing love, or as in some versions of the Bible, steadfast love or faithful love, is the kind of love which God has. You know, we often judge the love of God as if God loved like we do, as if his love was a moody love, like our love is sometimes moody, swayed by our fickle moods. But that's not the love of God. Sometimes we think of God's love for us as a kind of formal love, the kind of formal love that the DHSS is supposed to have for the needy in its area. No, God's love is a dear love, for God so dearly loved the world, John 3:16 can be accurately translated, a dear and faithful love. So the answer to Asaph's question is, unfailing love cannot vanish, because love, as I said last week, I'll repeat this, love is not the same as kindness. Kindness comes and goes. If God were only kind to us, we'd have a nice time on earth, but we'd not be ready for glory. Because God loves us, he wants to refashion us and remake us ready for our purpose for which we were created. And he can even use our painful experiences for that, to search us and know us. That was last week's message. To remove our self-centeredness and pride. That can be painful. It can mean that we see ourselves as we really are. But it's a pain which God himself shares. The gospel of Christ is symbolized by the cross, on which he takes all the sin of the world. God can even use our darker times to penetrate in love more deeply into our being. And now comes the turning point in the psalm. Verse 10 and 11 and 12. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. Verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds. And from now on in the psalm, the word I and me and myself and mine disappear. His mind and his heart go up beyond himself to the power of God all around him, and to the history of his own people Israel. It's the same today. Those two things bear witness to the truth of God and his gospel, and the ultimate victory of his steadfast love. They are the power all around us, and the history of his people Israel. In verse 17 and 18, he thinks of a great thunderstorm, and he's filled with awe at the power of lightning and thunder, and it makes him think of the power of God, as many of the ancient people did in the midst of a thunderstorm. It made them think of the power of God. Of course, we say today that we're so clever that we don't need to think in that way, because now, unlike Asaph, we know how lightning works, do we? Well, we say it's electric charge in the clouds as they build up, and there's a potential difference between the clouds and the earth, and there's an electricity beam goes from the clouds to the earth, or the earth to the clouds, and we think we know how it works, until we ask ourselves this question: what is electricity? Oh, we can answer that. We can say it's a flow of electrons. So we ask ourselves, well, what is an electron? Well, we tell ourselves they're negatively charged particles, as if that answers the question. The truth is, we don't know what an electron is, even though we can learn about it in our physics textbooks. In fact, the more that science advances just in this last 10 years, the more uncertainty and mystery physicists have found in these very, very basic things that make this light work, that makes lightning. We have no idea what they are. We used to think electrons were little particles, like tiny specks of dust, negatively charged. They're not that at all. They're not even particles. But what they are, we've no idea. And the more science advances, not the greater understanding we have of everything that's around us, but the greater mystery we discover. It's not just that Asaph thought that lightning spoke to him of the power of God, and now we know it all in the 20th century, and it doesn't speak to us of the power of God. It speaks even more to us of the power of God from what we know now than it spoke to him. And that's the same in every area of science. This century we've unpacked the power of the atom. Who packed the power there in the first place so that we could unpack it? I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was standing on an Ellen golf course before the sun rose and saw the stars and was filled with awe, and I'm sure you've experienced similar things many times. Something I didn't mention then was that the astronomers tell us that all those stars one day, every one of them, which is a burning nuclear furnace now, will one day all burn out. And just the universe will be left simply cinders. Cinders, like from a fires which have gone out. No more light, no more heat left in the universe. No more suns and stars. Like great nuclear bonfires gradually burning out. The universe is like a clock which is gradually running down. Like a fire which is gradually burning out. So who wound the clock up in the first place? Who started the fires? Who lit the light? Who said, "Let there be light," and there was light? When you and I see the stars and even a thunderstorm, we, like Asaph, should be filled with awe at the power of God. But not only awe. He says in verse 13, Your ways are holy. God is not just powerful, He is holy. And if you and I are moved to awe and wonder by nature all around us, whether it be a sunset, the stars, or the beauty of the gardens, we can't, at the same time as being moved to awe, we can't at the same time be thinking of evil. I thought that this last week. For that moment, when you're filled with awe and wonder, that moment will blot out all evil from your mind. Because nature points not only to the power of God, but to the holiness of God. Asaph's mind then goes back to how God saved his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea. He says in verse 16, "The waters saw you, O God, and they obeyed." In verse 19, "Your path led through the sea." The same God who later, when he took our human flesh upon himself, the wind and the sea obeyed him and made his path on the water to his disciples on Lake Galilee. And it is Jesus Christ who is the key, a key to bringing together the steadfast love of God and the pain that his people sometimes experience in their life. They're brought together by the very pain of God, the cross of Jesus on which he died. So Asaph's mind and heart have now gone beyond himself to God and his salvation. And he's caught up in worship. The word which he uses in verse 10, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the works of God," that means I will speak aloud of the works of God. He's not just meditating about the greatness of God. He says, "I'm going to proclaim it, just like you and I have proclaimed it this morning. When we sang, 'Oh, worship the King, all glorious above,' we weren't just singing that to ourselves or to God, but to one another. We were proclaiming publicly that we worship the King." That's why worship in church is so essential to us. The singing of hymns, we proclaim to one another our worship for God. And that is essential to the Christian life, to lift us above ourselves, out of depression and darkness. Archbishop Temple, perhaps the last great, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but let me say a great Archbishop of Canterbury, said the only thing which will save our country is worship. That sounds an exaggerated statement, but it isn't. Because this is what he meant by worship. And not only will it save our country, it saves us as well. "Worship is this," he said, and I quoted it in the first prayer this morning, "to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind by the truth of God, to cleanse the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God." May that be true of all of us here, now and always. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we would worship you and honor you and glorify you and receive your love into our hearts. Cleanse our consciences and our hearts by your beauty and awe, and strengthen us all, especially through the dark and difficult times of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.